I wanted to make something available to you. Joey mentioned those verses and things that will be on the blog next, I guess, tomorrow. But also, I'll do this every week. I don't know that anybody cares, not because the words are that great, but more so just some of the verses in pertaining to this week. If you'd like to come up and have this, my notes, please come up, and whoever's the first to want them can take them home for whatever they're worth. But all the verses and things are on there, most importantly. Much of the sermon tonight is going to be drawn primarily, obviously, from Scripture. But I'm hoping that you all have a Bible that you can access those verses with. And if you don't, as we mentioned, we have one. Also, much of my thinking about this topic has come from really three books. And you're going to hear these three books quoted quite a number of times in the sermon tonight. And one of those books is called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And another one is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And another one is called God in the Wasteland by David Wells. And so we have a sort of a library that is basically my library. And so if you would like to check this wonderful book out, it will be sitting here also. So two things for you to come and get after the service if you'd like them. But that's where a lot of this is going to come, is primarily from Scripture. And these three books have really helped me think through this really well. And hopefully you will be helped by it in the end. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You do not grow faint or weary. Your understanding is unsearchable. You give power to the faint. And to you, Father, you have great might. We love you, we thank you, and we pray, God, that you would help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Packer writes in Knowing God, and I've sort of changed a little bit of the words to kind of fit our context. He says, would it not be cruel to take an Amazonian tribesman and fly him into Washington, D.C., drop him down at the Capitol, and just sort of walk away from him? Right? Be pretty cruel. Doesn't have any idea, couldn't communicate, wouldn't know where to go, what to do. And so he goes on, he says, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. And yet at the same time, David Wells argues that it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He's now weightless. And he says, I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. This is weightlessness. And so we have what could be deemed a tragedy. On the one hand, God is the architect of our world, and without our dependence upon him, we cannot know what it means to be a citizen. And yet on the other hand, Wells argues, we live in a day that God is as heavy as a feather. He seems to have little effect upon the affairs of men, and when he is even spoken of, it is on par with a sports team. You wear the shirt, you get excited from time to time, but it really doesn't have an effect in the day-to-day. And so, what are we to do with these two competing ideas? That God is most definitely weighty, and we have to understand him to understand the world, yet at the same time we see him and often just treat him as weightless. What do we do with this? How did we, most importantly, at this point, how did we get here? How did we get to this struggle? Well, of all people, I think Abraham Lincoln answers this question well. You say, really? Well, listen to this quote. Tell me if you think perhaps this answers how we got to this position. So, in the face of the darkest hours of our country's history, Abraham Lincoln sets aside a day for the American people, for the National Day of Prayer and Fasting. And he says in that proclamation this: we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to the God that made us. Could you imagine hearing that today? And so what Lincoln says is, in the abundance of God's good gifts, we have become fools in believing that somehow we are the authors of those good gifts. And so therein we then forget God. And so it's like a slow fade. We begin to forget the Creator and we begin to worship the created. Or I think Romans says just that, doesn't it? In Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Lincoln obviously must have been reading his Bible. So as we look into next week, a day, by the way, guys, that next week will be one of the most pivotal days in the history of this church. As we look into that day next week where we will commission a church planter to go to an unreached people group. Stephen, who preached here last week, serves at a church that's over 100 years old. They haven't done that once. We're going to have the opportunity to do it and not even be 3 years old. So it's a great day. So as we look into that day next week, it's important that we understand that we have a great understanding of this God, that we not forget him, that we understand that he is not weightless, that he has impact. And so after having considered last week the importance of reciprocity in missions, local church to missionary and back and forth, I want us to understand God and what he is up to so that we don't forget him and assume his mission. If we properly know the weight of God and the beauty of his mission, we then can operate with the proper framework for missions. Because, as Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is. Missions exist because, I'm going to put in there, proper worship does not. Missions exist because proper worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And so we cannot properly do missions if we don't properly understand for whom we go. So key that we get that, spend time in that, think about that. So without understanding God, we cannot understand his mission. If we don't understand his mission, we will never please him in our missions. So I want us to remember God. And for some of you tonight, you won't just remember God. Maybe some of you, you may actually discover him tonight. So I want us to remember God. And so I've borrowed the title from Jonathan Edwards' book, God's Passion for His Glory, to entitle this sermon. God's Passion for His Glory. And so what we're going to do is we're going to answer four questions. First question is, who is God? Second question, what's he like? Third question, what is his mission? And fourth question, what is the point of missions? And yes, I am going to attempt to do all of that in the next 30 to 40 minutes. Just explain God in about 30 minutes. Go knock him dead. All right. So what I hope to do tonight is essentially try and treat you some like a boxer would, like a trainer would treat a boxer in a match. So he's going at it, he's tired, he's weary, he's been beaten up, and he sits down, right? And the trainer comes down. I always remember Rocky IV. You ever see Rocky IV? And he says, how you doing? He says, well, I see three people. I see three of them. He says, well, hit the guy in the middle. You know, so he's kind of wearied, and what does the trainer do? The trainer then takes smelling salts and whiffs it across his nose, and he wakes up, and then he goes back out and fights. That's what we hope to do tonight. Or to go back to last week's sermon where Stephen outed me, perhaps this will be an ice cream cone after a long hike up Grand Canyon to give you strength to go. Whichever illustration you want to use. So as we come back next week to the commissioning service, we will then know what we're doing, what we're up to. You ready? Let's dive in. First question, who is God? Who is God? This is the sort of seminary portion of our sermon, so I'm going to move somewhat quickly through this. Plenty of stuff we could go on for hours here, but before we move into what his mission is, we want to understand his character, who his person is, all right? So the Westminster Catechism would define this question, who is God, like this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So here's what I want to say. Who is God? God is one in three persons, and they're all God. God is one in three persons, and they're all God. So God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, you'll see that behind me. Where it says, this is the great Shema. This would have been mentioned every day in the nation of Israel. Well-known verse, would have been known critically to the people of God. And it said this. Says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one. Matthew 28:19, Jesus speaking. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? A lot of people go right past that. I remember hearing a sermon. I had been in seminary and the whole bit, never even picked up on that. Notice name is singular. It's one name, one God, manifested in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we see in those verses, and we could go on much more than that, but we see in those verses that that God is one. We also see that he is three persons. We find from the very beginning in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us, plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we hear that plurality right from the very beginning. But even going back to Matthew 28:19, where it says again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons. So we also see in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All right, there's three. We could also look at Jesus' baptism, where we see the Father, Son, and Spirit, and all in one instance, three separate persons in that event. We could look at that. So we see, not only is he one, that there are three persons, but also that they are all God. So we see that in the Great Commission as well. But let's take a look, that the Father is God. Now, we can look anywhere in the First Testament and we can find that to be true, but just take a look at Matthew 5:48, how Jesus speaks of the Father, where he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, you must be holy as he is holy, referencing the Father. So, the Son of God, Jesus, all right, first of all, guys, let's not miss the obvious. He's the Son of God, but nevertheless, let's move forward. Mark 1:3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. All right, so this is referencing John the Baptizer. He is to go and to prepare the way for who? For the Lord. That word there is Yahweh, the one true name. I am, I was, I always have existed. And that name is referencing the person Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God. We also see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, referencing Christ. We could go on and on, and it's all in Colossians 2 and Hebrews 1. Jesus is God. All right? It's important that you understand, going back to that Mark verse, Jehovah Witnesses are going to tell you that Jesus was created. All right? That's not true. That's a heresy. It's false. The Mormons are going to deny this idea of the Trinity. That's false. That's heresy. Just want to make that clear. So, the Father is God, the Son of God is God, Jesus is God, and then finally, the Spirit of God is God. This one, actually, if I were to ask you this question, make a case for the Holy Spirit as God. Some of you would probably have difficulty knowing where to go. It's actually really simple. Look at Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. And you say, well, how does that prove that the Holy Spirit is God? He's holy. Like, you know anything else that's holy? Well, I gave my life to Jesus and now I'm holy. Yeah, but that's the Spirit in you. It's not you, right? So the Spirit, he's the Holy Spirit. We could also look at Acts 5, where he's referred to as a person, where he's God as well. But I'll stop there. So there's a little image behind me. We'll take a look at that. You can barely see those lines. This is a picture that kind of illustrates the person of God. So you have the Father is not the Son. Do you see that line coming down? The Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the, you know, they're each not, Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, etc. But they're all, look in the middle, but they're all God. See that? Each separate persons, but they're all God, one God, and three persons, all eternal God. Very important. All right. I'm going to come back to this, that whole outer circle there, glorifies in a bit. But let's go ahead and move on to the second question. What is God like? What is God like? I wonder, many of you, maybe probably most of you in this room believe in God. I wonder how you'd answer that question. What is God like? Many of us would probably say true things. And many of you would probably describe God much like you would the President of the United States. His name is Barack. He's really powerful. He lives over here. Kind of true things. But you probably aren't going to describe the president with intimacy and familiarity and depth of knowledge. And so if God is our great treasure, shouldn't we be able to speak of him with depth and intimacy? I don't know that we always do. Shouldn't we be able to speak of God who we will commune with, who we do commune with, who we will spend eternity with? Shouldn't we be able to speak of him more like a wife might speak of the husband she loves? Shouldn't we be able to speak of God like that? And yet I don't think that we often do, because we don't take the time to study and to enjoy him. And that's either because we are too enthralled with ourselves, or we're too intimidated to look into the eyes of the God that gives us grace upon grace. Packer says this. He says, we are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the person in the church, let alone the person in the street, uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty. So let's take one passage and consider what he is like. Now, again, we could spend eternity. This won't be enough. So I'm going to try to knock this out in a few minutes. Pray for me. All right, Isaiah 40:12. What is he like? And by the way, let me just, as a word of encouragement, if you want a little point of application to go home and do this week, I was reading just before I came down here today, just reading over Isaiah 40. What a great passage to see what he's like. But we're just going to look at a couple. Look at Isaiah 40:12. What's he like? Look at Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? There's a lot in there, right? So we would say, what's God like? We would say he's mighty. And then Isaiah is saying this, right? So it's true that he is mighty, but have we meditated, thought, studied him enough to be able to communicate things like this? That he is so mighty that he marks off the heavens and he enclosed all the dust and he weighs mountains. Or Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch them like a tent to dwell in. Packer says he is greater than all the world and all that is in it, so that all the feverish activity of its bustling millions does no more to affect him than the chirping and jumping of grasshoppers in the summer sun does to affect us. Behold your God. Isaiah 40:23. Referencing God, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. So we often stop and wonder, don't we, when a motorcade comes driving by, all those black cars and all the noise, and we look and what do we think? Oh my, how powerful. Well, according to that passage, those are like little ants crawling up a hill in comparison to God. He is so much more mighty and powerful and great. He put those rulers in place and he'll take them down. Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Referencing the heavens, the stars, and the sky. We were in Haiti about a month ago. And of course, we were in this little village called Phaeton, Haiti. It's cut off from the rest of the world, has no electricity except for a cell phone tower. Oh, they have that. No electricity, very little light at all. And we stood outside and we went and looked up and looked into the sky. And it looked like somebody had taken sugar and thrown it across a black piece of paper. So many stars. And they were so bright. It's difficult for us to see that in Washington, D.C., isn't it, at night? But there were so many stars, and it was so bold, and it was so beautiful. And in that moment, I felt very small, and it was wonderful to think of his majesty. That as, according to this passage, that he hung those stars, he keeps them in place, and he even knows them by name. Stop and consider that when you drive home tonight. Look up into the sky and wonder at him. Easy for us as limited, weak vessels to cast that experience upon God and think that's what he's like. We say things like, well, I don't want to bother God with that. He's a little too busy. We look at tragedies and think, well, apparently he's not powerful enough to deal with that. Packer again. How slow we are to believe in God as God, sovereign, all-seeing and almighty. How little we make of the majesty of our Lord and Savior Christ. Guys, I think we are slow to believe because we are slow to consider him. We put our time, attention, and affections in the things that seem more immediately beneficial to ourselves, and in the process, we slowly decay, and God gets lighter and lighter. We must discipline ourselves to know God, to come to grips with who he is, and to build up the tiny thoughts we have of him and to destroy the huge thoughts that we have of ourselves. So I wonder if you heard those passages. It said there that he weighs the mountains with scales, that we are like grasshoppers to him, that he brings princes to nothing, that he calls the stars by name. This is our God. This is what he is like. This is what he is like. He doesn't, listen to me, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need your title. He doesn't need your nice car. He doesn't need all of your degrees. He needs none of that. And yet, the amazing news is just this, that God in his infinite grace and kindness extended a hand to you, though you didn't deserve it. In his grace and kindness, he allows you to be part of his work. Even though he doesn't need you, in his kindness, he invites you in and uses you for his glory. And so, as the author, he has spoken to write a better story than the one you are trying to write. But you have to slow down long enough to read his story. As the great composer, his symphony is better than your high school garage band. But you have to slow down long enough to listen to his music. As the great artist, his painting is more glorious than your finger paintings. But you have to slow down long enough to look at his handiwork. Now notice, I did not say that your desires are wrong. They're just often misplaced. The more we grow in our knowledge of God, the more we see what he is like, the more we find that God is not against our desires. He's more for properly directing them. He's for properly directing them to himself because he is the highest and the best of all things. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145. So few of us could say this and respond in this way. And we can't because we don't take the time to know who he is and what he's like. We see the world oftentimes in opaques instead of seeing the world in translucence. We have to learn to look through sunsets, to smell through lavender, to taste through honey, and understand that these are all appetizers, previews, glimpses of the greatness of God For many of us, we haven't forgotten God. We've never really gotten to know him. We confess him as Lord and live to the praise of our own leisure, never realizing that he is our rest, our joy, our life. A.W. Tozer says that what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So I wonder what would come to your mind. What is he like? Well, I tell you how I would answer that question. What is God like? He is like the wind, invisible, but his effects are everywhere. He is mighty enough to uproot an oak, but pleasant enough to offer a breeze upon our brow on a hot summer day to give us rest and enjoyment. That's what he's like. That's our God. So it's vital that you slow down long enough to know him and to delight in he who it is we are to pursue. And only then can you pursue his mission. So let's get to that, shall we? This is where we're really going to dive in and try to think deeply as we look into next week and as we look into our weeks. What is the mission of God? What is the mission of God? The answer to this question is definitive to understanding what we are to be about. So I wonder, how would you answer that question? What is the mission of God? So much of what we call missions in the church is faintly connected to the mission of God. So we have to understand what he's up to in order to understand our marching orders. I mean, can you imagine a foreign serviceman being dropped into a country to do their job but not really understanding the country that they're from? That'd be kind of weird, right? So we have to understand our God if we're going to understand his mission. So what is the mission of God? Here's my answer. And I think this is the Bible's answer. The mission of God on the earth is the spread of his glory to all nations. Or to say it another way, God's mission is to spread his praises all over the earth. Or to say it still another way, the mission of God is to make known the splendor of his great worth to all peoples. God is ultimately about one thing in the world, the praise of his glory. That's what he's up to. That's what he is up to. So that implies a few things, right? This definition that we're going to dive into. That first of all, it implies that you will not thrive in this world if you aren't about what the author is about. Right? So you're not going to sell a lot of bottles of Pepsi in a Coke plant, right? So we need to be about what the author is about in order to get on and to thrive in this world. Also, I've belabored this already, if God is about his glory and so are you, that demands that you know him. So I can't exactly live to the praise of Gary Gaetti. You say, who's that? I say, exactly. He played third base for the Cardinals. But I don't know much past that, right? So we have to know him if we are going to do what he calls us to do, to be about what he is about. We've got to know him to live to his praise. And also it implies one other thing that I'm going to come back to in just a bit. But let's investigate this idea that the mission of God is to make known the splendor of his great worth. We're going to look at one passage here. We're going to look at a bunch in a minute. But let's just really tease this out by looking at one. Isaiah 48:9-11. Here's what it says. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrained it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried in the furnace of affliction. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So here we read of the purpose of God in the nation of Israel. And we can learn that he is acting for one reason. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, my name shall not be profaned. I will not give my glory to another. God's discipline to Israel is for the purposes of properly displaying his name, his character, his being, his greatness, his majesty, his power, his awesomeness to the nations. So he set his affections upon his people for the purposes of advancing his name, advancing his glory. And so now a couple questions have come into your mind, haven't they? Let me answer one of them. What does it mean to act for his name's sake or his glory? I mean, good preacher talk. What does that mean? Well, simply put, he is acting for the display, the treasuring, the worth of who he is. The purpose of advancing his glory means the advance of his magnificent character, what he's like. Living for God's glory is living for God's grandeur, his supreme value, what he's like. God's actions, purposes is for the exaltation of his majesty in all the world. And so from history, we read of the Roman Empire, right? And so when the Roman Empire advances, everybody is to praise and look back to Rome. They're supposed to be like Rome. Well, in the same way, God advances in the world to make known what he is like, to make his name glorious, good, great, awesome. And then another question comes to your mind, probably, is this. Am I to understand that God's mission is himself? Yes, it is. And then the next question that comes into your mind is something like this. Well, isn't that pretty selfish of God to think of himself? I was asked this question by a young new believer years ago, a very arrogant young new believer who was a thorn in my side, who happens to be a pastor here. There's only one other one. His name is Joey. He asked me this question. Now, hopefully I gave him an answer something like this. You can ask him if I did years ago. God does not violate the first and greatest commandment, that you shall have no other gods before him. He doesn't violate that, so he's not selfish. Listen to Piper. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in his own heart. God is not an idolater. He does not disobey the first and greatest commandment. With all of his heart and soul and strength and mind, he delights in the glory of his manifold perfections. And so, guys, if God is the highest and best of all things, that means that if he were to treasure anything else other than himself, he would be valuing something less, at which time he wouldn't be very wise, and we shouldn't follow him. But because he is the highest and best of all things, he ought to value himself above all things. So he is not an idolater. And so he does consistently, rightly value his glory above all things. So he is not an idolater. He's not a hypocrite. He is worth serving. He's consistent. He's wise. Now let's remember, let me go back to that image that I threw up earlier. So this is the beauty of the Trinity at work. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Son. I mean, it's just going around. That's what they do. That's what he is like. So God the Father seeks to glorify the Son, and the Spirit seeks to glorify the Son, and the Son, the Father, it just goes around. So God's mission of spreading the splendor of his greatness is another example of his consistent wisdom and worth. And so let's put this definition to the test, shall we? Let's see if the scriptures are consistent in saying that the world, that God's mission is to advance his glory. So let's see if that's accurate by asking a few questions. You ready? Why did God choose his people? To what purpose? Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, listen, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So we also see, we ask another question. Well, why did he create us in the first place? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Why did he rescue Israel from Egypt? Psalm 106, 7 to 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Well, why did God save Jerusalem from the attack in the book of Kings? 2 Kings 19, 34. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Why did God restore Israel? Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. Why does it please Jesus to answer prayer? John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why did the Father send the Son? Romans 3, 25, 26. God put Christ forward as propitiation by his love, by his blood, to show God's righteousness. Why does Jesus receive us into the fellowship of God? Romans 15, 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Why is it we should do anything that we do? 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Guys, I could keep going. That's just a little bit. The whole Bible's full of this. He is after his mission is the advance of his glory. God's mission in the world is for the praise of his glory. And we are to live and to move and to have our being for this expressed purpose. And guys, this is why sin is so terrible. Because it lies about the worth of God. Sin essentially says, I am more valuable than you. I know what's best better than you. I am going to rebel against you, and I am going to ultimately, this is what sin is doing, I'm ultimately going to advance my glory. That's why sin is so awful. And so if God, being about his glory, if he doesn't do anything about sin, then he's not worth serving. His glory must not be that great. But of course he does. He does do something about it. And so when we look at a bloody cross that is hanging upon it, the eternal Son of God, we should stop and wonder at the magnitude of our sin. If the sacrifice for sin demanded the cost of the eternally glorious, sinless Son of God, what does that say about the reality of sin in our lives? Or sin in the world. What does it say? If that's the payment, if that's the cost, how awful is sin? It must be terrible, right? But that God would not leave us in our sin, which he could have done and still maintained his justice, but that God did not leave us in our sin, but that he would send his Son to make payment for our sin in order to make a way, says something else, that he must be glorious. He must be great. He must be powerful. He must be gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. A life lived to the praise of his glorious grace must be truly wonderful if he did that. So the gospel is the declaration of the splendor of God. That Christ, being fully God and fully man, was sent into the world and lived a sinless life. And though he did no wrong, he went to the cross and made payment for our sin. And God was pleased to have the punishment for our sin to lay upon him, where he took the price of sin, made that payment with his perfect life, body, sacrifice, died, placed in a tomb. And had he stayed there, folks, that would tell us that the sacrifice was not received. But he rose from the dead. 3 days later, he comes to life, sin and death defeated, and now it is possible to turn from your sin, look to him for salvation, and now you can have it to be possible in your life to live for his mission. Isn't that good news? That's what it's called, gospel, good news. This is the good news. We never, folks, move beyond this gospel. We never move beyond it. We only move further into it. As one pastor would say, the gospel is not the ABCs of faith, it is the A to Z of our faith. And so this gospel is the antidote to boring, methodical, stale, and weightless religion. Or as Samuel Rutherford said, Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. And so now, God has made it possible to live to the pleasure of his glorious grace. He has made it possible to truly live for his glory by this gospel. Sin made that end impossible, but the payment for sin now makes it possible. And so all that look away from their sin and look to Christ can delight in the supremacy of God. And so because of this good news, the mission of God is possible for us, which then leads us into the last question. What is the point of missions? So if the mission of God is to advance the splendor of his great name into all the world, what is the point of missions? And notice, guys, I'm emphasizing missions, plural. We've defined the mission. So if the mission of God is to spread the praise of his glory, what's the point of missions? It's got to be the same, right? It's got to be the same. The only difference between the mission, which is a noun, and missions, which is a verb, is the activity of working out the mission. All right? So the end is still the same, the spread of a passion for God's glory on the earth. And so we have to remember, missions, remember, is not first and ultimate. God is. And the goal of missions is to bring about the treasuring of God among the nations. So that no matter what we do when we engage in missions, it must be connected to this end, right? Now, I want to argue that that happens best by the planting of local churches, as that seems to be the chief vessel the Lord uses to bring about the praise of his glorious name. Now, I'm not going to get too much into that. We want to stay focused on the goal of missions. But as Piper says, missions is not a recruitment project for God's labor force. It is a liberation project for the heavy burdens and hard yokes of other gods. So when we take part in missions, the fuel in our cars, guys, is the passion of God to be glorified. And that's got to come through words, all right? Yes, it's got to work itself out into action, but it ultimately has to have words. Devotion to teaching so that they will know who and what he is like. So God must be the central driving force that propels us into the mission. If he is not, we will get tired and bored and disinterested. But if we are operating in the same mind that he is, namely to bring glory to himself, we will not tire. No, we will actually burn with a passion to see him glorified in others. Not just see people pray some prayer or wear some Christian t-shirt or go to church from time to time. People that love God and devote their lives to him, hate sin, love Jesus, pursuing him. So people whose treasure, people whose greatest desire is to revel in the beauty of God Almighty. If that is the focus, guys, in missions, we will not tire. And so ask yourself this question. Why should we care about an unreached people group in Russia? Why? I mean, if the motivation is telling a few sad stories, throwing up a video that has some really sad looking kids on it, if that is the motivation, we will tire. We could take up a nice offering, and it would do good. It would. It would do good, but it would not sustain us. Sure, we might feel bad for them, but it's not going to sustain us. But if the goal or point of missions is God, and you are jealous for him, we won't tire. Listen to what William Carey said. William Carey, guys, father of the modern missions movement, this guy went to the foreign mission field in a time when nobody else would. Matter of fact, this guy stood up, said he wanted to go to India. They told him to sit down and forget about it. If God wants to save people, he'll do it on his own. Carey said, "You're an idiot," thankfully, and he went. And so what was his motivation that was going to keep him going in India, a place where there were no believers? This is what he said. He said, "When I left England," this is 1793, he goes to India. "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the," listen to this, "and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on the sure word would rise above all the obstructions and overcome every trial, and God's cause will triumph." He made it. He had a lot of hard times. But he made it because of that. And so will we. And so if AJ and Lucas go to Russia with a zeal ultimately for anything other than worship, they will shrivel up and die and be on the next plane home. Because it's going to be hard. And similarly, guys, if you do not have a passion for the glory of God, you will not be excited about missions. You will not be excited about evangelism to your neighbors. You cannot commend to others, friends, what you do not cherish. So do you cherish it? So at Restoration Church, we are very careful what we call missions and how we go about it. First of all, we do not call it a missions trip if it does not have at its heart the bringing about of the gladness of God in his blood-besought people. We won't call it that unless that's the clear end. We are not opposed to digging wells and building buildings, but that's not the mission. We are not ultimately about God's mission to others if that's all we do. Because guys, as good as those things are, and they are good things, it's not distinctly Christian. Anybody could do those things. We could do those things and maybe we'll do those things, but we must proclaim the good news of Christ to bring him glory. So when we take missions trips, we may do a number of things, but they are not the end. We go that God may be glorified in us by our building up the people of God through the proclamation of God's word to others, in order that they might worship God in the fullness of his glory. And so since that is true, we are much more careful with the hows of missions. So if there are not clear lines of word and deed to the mission of God, we're not going to do it. If the planting of churches is God's chief means to bring about his glory, that's how he gathers his people, that's how he displays it, then everything we call missions should have the church in view. It's got to be connected in some way, shape, or form. Otherwise, we're going to tire and move on to whatever is the next flash in the pan thing to do. So the point of missions is the inviting of others into the praises of God Almighty in order that he may receive all power, honor, and glory, that he would receive the praise that is due his name. And this is all made possible by God himself through his glorious gospel. And so let us always keep the glories of God at the center of our purposes. And that is the only possible, that's the only way possible. We can only do that well if we take the time to listen to him, to get to know him, to know what he's like, to know, understand his mission, and then respond in obedience and move out. Call others to it, connecting it back to his mission. And so as I close tonight, I want to read a quote from a scientific specialist in general relativity theory. Listen to what he said about Albert Einstein's skepticism over the church. "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a very basically religious man, he must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt as though they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across didn't have the proper respect for the author of the universe." In other words, Einstein saw the shallowness of Christian thinking. He heard a very thin, or shall we say, weightless understanding of God in the pulpits in comparison to what he saw in the universe. And he didn't have any time for it. And so if you're here tonight and you're sympathetic to this claim, maybe you've not given your life to Christ. Maybe you look and think that things are often shallow. Let me just encourage you to keep coming back. Get to know some of our folks. Keep coming back. And if you've not given your life to Christ, let me encourage you to consider this gospel, the greatness of this God and his mission for your life. I'd love to talk to you about that. The person that brought you would love to talk to you about that. If you came alone again, just come talk to me. Talk to one of our folks. I'll be standing right back there. But I want to invite you into this story. But if you are a Christian, the application of this message is quite simple. Discipline yourself to know God and to enjoy Him forever. With a passion for God's glory, and then move towards neighbor and nations and call them into the splendor of God's pleasure. In order that the praises of God would rise up from the frozen tundra of Siberia down to the deserts of the Sahara Desert. From the mountains of Tibet to the jungles of Brazil, from the lakes of Lake Michigan over to the grassy hills of Ireland, that every tribe, tongue, and nation would sing the glories of God. That's what we're about. I invite you into that great story. The spread of His glory into all the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Father. We pray that You would forgive us for our tiny thoughts of You. God, we pray that You would forgive us for the ways in which we value ourselves above You. We pray, God, have mercy upon us. May we look into the glory of God found in the face of Christ. And may our hearts be probed to the depths. And may it move to others, that they may see that You are glorious and good in every way. We love You, God. We thank You for the good news of Christ that makes it all possible. And we pray in His name. Amen.